It's really a delight to be here. And so I want to share with you from 1 Kings chapter 18. The reason why I asked them to play that song again, for us to sing it again, "Here I Am to Worship," you'll notice that this particular passage that we're going to be looking at from 1 Kings chapter 18, it really ends with God's people declaring that Yahweh is God, that God is God. And I love it when we're in a congregation like this and we can just freely worship Almighty God. And then when we leave the sanctuary, we leave with a greater sense of who God is. It isn't about the preacher or about even, you know, what we do in here. It's really all about who God is. And so today we're here to magnify Almighty God. And I want you to look at this particular passage from the perspective of what's happening in America, and to know that Almighty God will have the last word in everything that's going on in our country and in our culture. And I'm also here to remind you that God wants you to choose what side of history you're going to be on, because there is something special happening in our world, and it is time for the church to be the church, and for the church to rise up and to stand on the side of Almighty God and not on the side of popular cultural opinions. And so you will see this incredible battle between God Almighty, and you'll see the entity of Baal. And so 1 Kings chapter 18 is a powerful story. I also know that we have limited time, and so we're just going to hit some of the highlights, because we want to culminate our worship today with communion. And so we want to just spend some time in reflecting upon the very source of the power that we have. And so let us pray and then let's read. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. It is the authority of God. It is the inerrant, the inspired word of God. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would now illumine our hearts and our minds, give us fresh insights into your word, and may this word be applied to our hearts as we live out our lives under the authority of God, even in the kingdom of God. So bless us now by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Lance, it's really a privilege for me to stand behind, and I trust that I'll do justice to the sacred desk. My wife Grace is here, and you know, she's amazing, and many songs have been written about her, you know. Hey, I'm not going to stop saying that one joke. It works every time. So yes, we do have four children, and we have a grandson as well. And three of our four children are adopted. And so it's really a delight to be a part of God just bringing people into your lives and expanding our families so that we can impact the kingdom of God. And so in 1 Kings chapter 18, I want us to look at a topic today, the unlimited power of God. The unlimited power of God. Or you would say the unlimited resources that we have at our disposal. In 1 Kings chapter 18, I'm going to read a few verses here and there just to give you context. Starting with verse 1, the Bible says, "After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain finally on the land.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab." Verse 7. To give you the context, and so Ahab had hired a gentleman by the name of Obadiah, who was his chief financial officer, as well as the chief operating officer, to run the country, the palace. And so here he was now sending Obadiah to scout out the land to see if he could find wonderful places where he could nurture his animals. As Obadiah was walking along, just scouting out for King Ahab, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go tell your master, Elijah is here." Let's go to verse 16 to 19. So Obadiah, just put it in context, in interest of time. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now this is a significant meeting. When he saw Elijah, when Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" So he gives Elijah this name, and he calls him the troubler of Israel. You're going to see the power shift now in this conversation. This conversation will lead to a confrontation. "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied. "But you and your father's household, you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." Now listen to who's giving instructions now. You'll see the power shift. There's nothing more powerful than a man or a woman of God functioning under the authority of God and dealing with power. And so here's what you see. He says, "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel." Because guess who's coming to dinner, right? "And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So there's another player in this particular passage. You have Elijah, you have Ahab, you have Obadiah, and now you have Jezebel. Those are the players. Verse 20. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel. Why? Because Elijah was now in charge. Elijah is telling the king exactly what he needs to do. "And assemble the prophets on Mount Carmel. Then Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him,' because there's going to be a showdown on Carmel, and somebody's going to win and somebody's going to lose." But the people said nothing. They were noncommittal. Then Elijah said to them, Elijah is so forgetful sometimes, and he's not very good at math. Have you noticed? He says, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets." You see, if you look at verse 4, you'll realize that Obadiah himself says, "I have hid 100 prophets." And he has this conversation with Elijah. But for some reason, I believe what Elijah is saying, so as not to be contradictory, he's saying, "And I am the only one that's willing to step forward and to do battle." So that's a good way to let Elijah off the hook. Okay? "Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." And we will look at some other passages, but I want to put this particular passage in its proper context. The passage before us introduces three sides of God's character, if you will. It introduces a side of God's character that reflects his patience. If you look at what the passage says in verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, "After a long time, In the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. I believe God has been patient with his people. And even as he was patient with the folks in the northern tribe of Israel, so he is being patient with us here in America. You see, 60 years have passed since the kingdom was divided. The kingdom was divided. If you remember, you had a king that came on the scene. His name was Rehoboam. You remember that? Rehoboam was a son of King Solomon. And so the Solomonic kingdom was divided. But not to be outdone, there was an individual who was defiant of the kingdom of Rehoboam and defiant of the kingdom of Solomon. His name was Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam came out of exile and decided that he was going to challenge the power of Judah and the kingdom that was rooted in Jerusalem. And so the kingdom was divided. You had those 10 in the north and then 2 in the south. The ones in the north was called Israel. They took on the name Israel, and the kingdom in the south was called Judah. 7 kings had separated Jeroboam to where we were now with King Ahab. And so the Bible says, after a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. We also see a side of God's character. We see his purity in verse 18, where the Bible says, "I'm not a troubler in Israel. You and your father's family have abandoned the Lord's command." In verse 18, we see the purity of God. And God will go to whatever extreme to reclaim his holiness and his power and his righteousness for it to be reestablished among his people. And so God says, "I'm going to do something about it." And the third aspect to God's character is his power. We're going to see that in verse 38 in a little bit. But since I don't have a lot of time, I want to tell you that the passage not only introduces a side of God's character, it also invites us to choose what side of history we will be included on. You see, at the time of Elijah, God's people were a divided people. Notice the audacity of God's people. In chapter 18 and verse 2, look at the text. It says, "Now the famine was severe" where? In, look at the text, in Samaria. Why Samaria? When you go to chapter 16, and if you look at verse 29, just so you understand the context, it says, this is chapter 16 of 1 Kings, verse 29. It says, "In the 30th year of Asa, king of Judah," that's what's going on in the south, "Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel in the north. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Because the kingdom was divided, they also established their own kingdom in the north. And so they no longer recognized the capital, Washington, D.C. They had moved away from Jerusalem, from the place of the temple, from the place of worship, and they were now establishing their own place of worship. And as you read further in verse 30 of chapter 16, so as to understand the context, it says, "Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat." So go all the way back to where it was divided. Here was an individual who was raised up as king, who decided that he was going to take sin and take it to another level. So he was going to redefine evil and create their own capital. But notice it says, he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. And so as you look at this particular passage, we need to choose what side of history we're going to be included in. And so God's people were a divided people. Not only that, they were a distracted people. How many people during the elections became not only divided but became distracted? And here was God Almighty, wanted the world to know that he was righteous and he was holy, and that the souls of humanity was his priority, and that he must be worshipped and glorified. And yet we had the Republicans versus the Democrats. And the body of Christ not only became divided, but we became distracted. And as you look at chapter 18 and verse 21, the question that Elijah asked them was, how long will you waver between two opinions? If God is God, let him be God. If Baal is God, let him be God. May I say this to you, Alliance Community Church, it is time for us to step on the side of God and to do things that God is calling us to do, not what your political alliance dictates to you. You see, as the body of Christ, we belong to a kingdom, and it is a kingdom that is not of this world. It's a kingdom being led and driven by Jesus. And we see in the second part of verse 21, not only were they divided, distracted, but they were a deceived people. So the passage before us illustrates and demonstrates the power within and the power available to the people of God for ministry. So we have glossed over this man named Obadiah. We went right over it pretty quickly. Isn't it interesting that there are two leaders now being put on a pedestal, if you will, by the writer to 1 Kings? We see Obadiah. And I'm going to ask a question here in a minute, because I want you to decide, which one do you think was more effective, Obadiah or Elijah? And I think your answer might surprise you. The answer might surprise you. So look at what Obadiah was doing behind the scenes. Look at what it says in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 3. So Ahab summoned Obadiah, and he was in charge of the palace. Notice verse 4, Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets. But look at what Obadiah did in verse 4. Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Obadiah had said to Ahab had said to Obadiah, verse 5, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals. So they divided the land that they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. And so here's what we see then. We see Obadiah being introduced. And Obadiah was there nurturing and preserving the life of 100 prophets. But then most people tend to think that the hero of this narrative, this is called a heroic narrative by theologians, and they think the hero in the story is Elijah, right? I actually believe the hero in the story is God. All right? The hero in the story is God. But here's what I like about Obadiah. We see quiet strength in Obadiah. I believe that God is raising up his people, and while we tend to glamorize the Elijahs, the preachers with the strong personalities, the preachers that are charismatic, God is raising up a people who will do significant work and do extreme exploits for God behind the scenes. And I love that about this passage. And so I tend to camp out here and talk about Obadiah. Because here was Obadiah pouring himself, his resources, in a very dangerous environment. And he's preserving the life of 100 prophets while Jezebel was killing people off. And then here was Elijah now getting ready to step on center stage. Let me ask you a question. Who do you think, generally speaking, could have had a more effective ministry? The one who is out front doing his thing, or the one behind the scene multiplying his impact and his reach through different people, through 100 prophets? Have you ever looked at this passage within the light of that, in terms of ministry effectiveness? Is it the loudmouth preacher, or is it the pastor behind the scene that says, I want to pour into you, Alliance Community, I want to pour into you? Here is your pastor saying, we want to pour into you so that you can be more effective in the world. I tend to think, as I look at this, that Obadiah could have been more effective than Elijah. Now, we can debate that, but that's my opinion. And so, real quickly, so we see quiet strength in Obadiah. He worked behind the scenes. We see a fighting spirit in Elijah. He went center stage, the Bible says. And as you look at the story, Pastor Lance, he says, choose a bull. Why do you think Elijah said, choose a bull? What do you think was a symbol of Baal? A bull. Yes. A bull was the symbol of Baal. What do you think Baal was known for? He was considered the god of thunder, the god of lightning, the god of fire. What do you think Asherah and Baal together represented? The god who provides the rain, the fertility god, the god who provides agricultural support to the people. And so here is what God did. God looks at what was going on and says, I am going to do an in-your-face. And I'm going to let you know that God is God. And the very thing that you think will cause you to make America great again, or to do this or do that, it's not in that. It's in me, God. Wow, that was a week. Thank you, sister. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Amen. And so it's not about all that stuff that's out there. It is not whether they recall or repeal. That has nothing to do with what God is doing. He's raising up a church. And it's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so God says, I'm going to take the very thing that you are holding on to. Could it be your economy? I don't understand 9/11, but what a symbol. Are we still on our knees before Almighty God? What else will it take for God to get our attention? Are we on our knees before Almighty God? Are we crying out, or should God use the symbols, the things we cherish, the things that represent our stability? God is going to be God, and God will bring us to our knees if we don't turn to Him. And this is a prophetic word. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. But as I look at God's word, He says, choose a bull. Prepare it. Don't light a fire because you claim that your God is the God of thunder and lightning. Then they called upon Baal. The Bible says they did it from morning till noon. And Elijah was doing something very, very special. Here's what Elijah did. He waited till noontime. And then he says, "Are you done yet?" And because they were really captivated in a demonic spirit, they started to slash themselves with swords and spear, and their blood was being spilt. And Elijah decided that he was going to taunt them. And so between the hours of 12 and 3, do you guys know anything that happened between 12 and 3? You see, something was getting ready to happen between 12 and 3. And so here was Elijah. He was taunting them, and he says, "Cry a little louder." And then he says, "Perhaps your God is gone on a trip." And then here's a powerful word. Look at what it says in verse 27. "Surely he's a God. Perhaps he's in deep thought or busy." You know, that word busy is an interesting word. It comes from the Hebrew word that speaks to the refuse that comes off precious metals when it has been washed, like the dross. And so here's what Elijah was saying. "Perhaps your God is busy. He has gone to the bathroom." That is exact. Check me out. You know, this is a biblical church, and you check it out. That's what the best mind. Blame Chuck Swindoll or John MacArthur. That's what they understand it to mean. And so as you look at this text, it says in verse 29, midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time. Notice this now, don't miss this. Until the time for what? The evening sacrifice. Where was the evening sacrifice taking place? In Jerusalem. In a temple that needed some work. So here's what Elijah did. When he told him to choose the bull, he started to synchronize his watch. You know, whether it's a sundial or whatever it was he used. And then he made sure that what is important, that God is going to reveal his glory and his power at the very same time the sacrifice was being offered in Jerusalem. And as you look at the text, Elijah even took 12 stones. Keep in mind, he's in the north. 10 tribes there. He says 12 because he's a God who says, "I'm going to do it in your face." He says, "You might be a divided kingdom right now, but I'm going to get 12 stones because I want you to know that I'm going to unite my people. And I'm going to demonstrate my power and my glory. And I'm going to do it at the same time sacrifice is being offered in Jerusalem. One for each of the tribes descended from Jacob to whom?" Then the word of the Lord had come saying, "Your name shall be Israel." And then he says, since nothing happened on their side, he says, "I want you to then put my bull on." So he cuts it, prepares it, puts it on. Then he says, "Dig a trench around. Dig a trench around. Then go get some water." Remember, there was a famine in the land. So where did the water come from? Down to the Mediterranean Sea. So go down, get water, haul it up. So they get water. And then they pour the water. He says, "No, that's not enough. Let's pour it again." He says, "No, that's not enough. Pour it again." And then notice what the Bible says. Verse 34. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. Notice how he synchronized his watch. At the very time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I've done all these things in your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me. Now, I've always said there in verse 37, Pastor Lance, that there's a gap between answer me the first time and answer me. I can just imagine that Elijah must have been scared. The reason why I know he's a scaredy cat, just read the other two chapters after this story. Yeah, I mean, you're dealing with a guy who has his own insecurities. I don't know if you realize that. But because he knows he's going under the authority and the power of God, he says, "Oh Lord, answer me." And I'm pretty sure he opened one eye. I really believe, you see, sometimes you got to humanize it, you know, the human side of it, and not the God side. And he says, "Answer me." That second time. "So these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." That was the point right there. Turning their hearts back again. Verse 38. I always have to read this as a Pentecostal. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried." And that's why I wanted us to sing that song, "Hear Him the Worship Again." The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Why do you think, as I wrap this up and we get ready for communion, why do you suppose that Obadiah did what he did and Elijah did what he did? Three things real quickly. Number one, the reclamation. They were trying to reclaim the glory of God. The glory of God. When your pastor started this morning by reading from 1 Peter, I said, "Oh, he just read my favorite passage. Talks about a living hope." And you see that in verse 3. Then if you look at verse 13 of that same passage, it talks about a hope that's based on the resurrection. And then you look at verse 20 in that same passage. See, I'm not, you know, it's my passage. You start, I said, "Okay, God, yes, you're telling me this is it. I'm good." Because God wanted to reclaim his glory over the scattered saints. The scattered saints. Those who are going through persecution in 1 Peter. So it started there. That's what started to get me pumped up. And then they did, "Here I am to worship." It's reclaiming the glory of God. Secondly, we need to reclaim or reestablish the story of God. Do you remember that old song, "I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longing like nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love." Just before I came to America in 1982, a group of 80-something-year-old women from our church, our little missionary church in Jamaica, surrounded me. There were about 7 or 8 of them. They said, "Son, when you go to America," they didn't even say America, they said America. when you go to America, don't ever forget who God is. Don't forget his story. And some of these women, they couldn't read or write, and so they knew the hymns. And so they said, take the name of Jesus with you. Child of sorrow and of woe. And they just quoted that song. And I felt like I was being ordained to the ministry. As sophisticated as I think I am, and as sophisticated as the church is in these days, and as technologically advanced as we are in America, it is all about reclaiming the glory of God and reclaiming and reestablishing the story of God. And you're going to see the story now being dramatized in communion this morning. But the final reason why Obadiah and Elijah did what they did is to remind them that God alone is God. God alone is God. May God help us as the body of Christ to never lose sight of who God is. It's not about America. It's not about Jamaica. It's about God.